All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 5. We're still at Peter's house. Peter has the illustrious guests. Our Lord is inside and he is teaching. And an entourage of Pharisees and scribes are on hand. They have come from other towns in Galilee as well as Judea and Jerusalem, the center of learning and knowledge for Judaism in that day. And they are coming to evaluate the teacher that they had heard about. And if we look at parallel passages, look at the 3.5 year earthly ministry of our Lord, they had seen him in operation in Judea in the first year of his ministry. We see that in John's gospel. But trying to evaluate, we don't, in Luke here, we don't necessarily see a hard and fast negative. We'll see some. But they're still evaluating at this point. And we have Jesus teaching there, and then we had, as we saw last week, all of a sudden we hear this noise. And some plaster and rubble falling through, and these fellows are on the roof, and they have torn apart the roof and have lowered a paralyzed man right in front of Jesus. And this is going to be a great learning opportunity, teaching opportunity for our Lord. So let's look in Luke chapter 5. And let's get a bit of a learning or a running start here, starting in verse 18. And behold, a man was brought in a bed on a pallet or a stretcher. A man that was taken with a palsy. He's paralyzed. And they sought means to bring him in and lay him before him or before Jesus. And when they could not find what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, the house was absolutely packed. They went upon the housetop, and gave a description last time of how the houses there were laid out, that basically you have a box, a rectangle. And on the outside of the house, you would have a staircase going up the side so they could get access to the roof. The roof was considered a working place, especially in the heat of summer and so on. You go up there and you get a little bit of a breeze. And so access to the roof was not a difficulty. So they took the man up on the roof and let him down through the tiling. We showed a picture last week of, is that still available, Aaron?
Give me a moment.
Okay, it'll pop up over here, but that'll be a picture of a similar roof. Let down the man through the tiling. They pried up the tiles and so forth and let him down in the midst before Jesus, it says there at the end of verse 19. And that's where we finished up last week. When he saw their faith, when Jesus saw the faith of the four, we see this in Mark's gospel, some more details, the four that had brought this man, and maybe probably the man himself, he said unto him, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." If Jesus forgives somebody their sins, right then and there, that instant, okay, and there's a picture of the house. That was we took that picture from the walls around Jerusalem. So that's actually in the old city of Jerusalem when we were there, not quite 30 years ago. And so you get an idea. They climbed up there and then they pried up some of these tiles, figuring out where Jesus was. They'd perhaps been in that house before. They knew roughly where he would be in the house, or had been able to peek through a window or something and see where he was. And so, if Jesus forgives somebody of their sins right then and there, all right, Tom, I'm going to pick on you. Not going to say it, but you're just going to be your average Joe person. Your sins are forgiven. I'm Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. Does that automatically, can everybody else in the rest of the room see any change in Tom? Now, with passing of time, if he's regenerate and so on, you will see a transformation over time. But right then and there, nothing is visible. So Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." The man has demonstrated saving faith, recognizing the power of Jesus, who he is, And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now you got these Pharisees, the scribes, the doctors of the law there watching this go on, listening to this. And they see the paralyzed man on this stretcher lowered in front of Jesus, all this debris and stuff all over the place, a rising cloud of dust. Your sins are forgiven you. And from the, as far as the eye is concerned, nothing supernatural has taken place. We have a declaration of something. But did anything really happen? I mean, I could tell Tom, hey Tom, your sins are forgiven you. I don't have any authority to say that. Now, if I know he's trusted Christ, I can say, God has forgiven your sins if you put your trust in Christ. I give that caveat. But I don't have the authority to forgive his sins. And that's going to be a key point, because there's going to be a reaction here, a response. Nothing is said. Nothing is said. But there's a response. Because verse 21 says, and the scribes and the Pharisees begin, there's this bunch of them there. We're not sure how many, it doesn't say. But it does mention three different places they came from. So there's probably maybe there might be as many as a dozen or more of these guys. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. They're thinking this. It's running through their heads. Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Now, because they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Their reasoning is only God can forgive sins. That's true. That's true. Because sin, ultimately, is a transgression against God. And let's put a couple of things, I have some texts here in your outline. If Jesus saying, man, your sins are forgiven you, is blasphemy, they understand, rightly so, that Jesus is claiming a prerogative that belongs only to God. Which is a little bit of a backdoor way of Jesus asserting his deity. So, before the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew's Gospel, we have, I've got a typo here, I'm sorry. I couldn't tell you whether it's 21 or 20 or 22, and Paul's not here to answer the question right off the cuff, so somebody can look it up and double check. In the couple of chapters before the Olivet Discourse in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has this ongoing debate with different... 21. Okay, chapter 21. Has this ongoing debate with various scholars there in Jerusalem. The Pharisees come and they talk to him, then the Herodians team up with somebody, and then the Sadducees come, and they're questioning, trying to trip him up. And he answers their questions every time, and they walk away with mud on their face. Because not only did he answer their questions, but he showed them that their questions were either irrelevant or misunderstood. And then he asked them a question at the end. In Matthew chapter 21.
Actually it's
22.
22. 21 was about questions about John the Baptist.
All right, I'm gonna scratch it. It's 22. All right.
My bad.
In Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46, Jesus said, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "The son of David." We have the Davidic covenant in second Samuel chapter 6, and in First Chronicles chapter 16 or 17. I can't remember which. And they're right. Messiah is indeed a descendant of David. God had promised that 1,000 years before. He said unto them, how then does David in spirit, David inspired by the Spirit, that word should be capitalized, by the way, Spirit. call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? In that culture, you did not, the parents did not bow to the children. I'll give you an example. All right. In 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 2, Bathsheba comes before the newly crowned King Solomon, who is her son. Two things Solomon does before anything else happens. Solomon brings a throne for her to sit on, puts her at his right hand. But what's the first thing he does? He gets off of his throne and he bows before his mother. He is showing homage and respect and reverence for his mother. She doesn't bow to him. He bows to her. Why? She's the parent. So the very idea, try to convince your kids of that, by the way. So the very idea that David is going to be referring to his descendant as Lord is totally outside their thinking and their understanding. The only way he can get around, because even if the descendant is a king and David were not a king, the role of parent trumps that. So when Jesus asks the question, it means that Messiah, this coming son of David, because the word son of means descendant of, not just immediate son, this coming descendant of David is someone who is greater than David, and David therefore calls his descendant his Lord. Now, putting the pieces together, from their mindset, their culture, their understanding, what the scripture has to say. This means that David's descendant, it can't be just a man. He can't be just a king. He has to be someone that David, who is the superlative king in Israel's history, the one that all others are measured by, that this one is greater than David. And that's off their radar. The idea that Messiah is going to be deity is something that's beyond their comprehension. As a matter of fact, they would have a real hard time with the whole concept of the incarnation. And yet Jesus is claiming that authority and that personhood by saying, man, your sins are forgiven you. He's making that declaration. Now, how's he going to prove it? Okay, there's something I want you to understand. We mentioned this a couple of times before. As you go through the gospel accounts, as you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees interacting with Jesus, and they're trying to undermine him, they are trying to discredit him, they are trying to do everything they can to prove that he is not who he claims to be. And yet, his pedigree, his genealogy, which is recorded there in Matthew 1, has to be right. Otherwise, this thing would have been shut down months before, because they had access to the genealogical records there in the temple. If Jesus was not the right guy as far as his pedigree is concerned, they could have shut this down a long time ago. But they couldn't. This is the right guy. His pedigree is right. If Israel was still a kingdom at the time that the New Testament was going on, Jesus would have been the king. He was the heir to the throne. So it's the right guy. Now, if you put the pieces together from Daniel, it's also the right time. But again, they haven't figured out some of these details. They're still puzzled on some of these things. Now, going back to that Matthew passage that David in spirit called him Lord, saying, Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then Jesus said, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And this is going to happen, this is, you know, a year and a half after this event that we're reading about here in Luke. And it says, and no man was able to answer him a word. It was one of these things. It had never, this is beyond their understanding. This is a theological question that the theologues had never contemplated. And yet it's right there in the Old Testament. I mean, they had the text. Jesus is not telling them something new. He's bringing up something old that they hadn't contemplated. How in the world could Messiah, who is a king that will be, who is a descendant of David, how can he be greater than David? Because David is the greatest, as far as we're concerned. How can he be greater than David? And they don't have an answer. So who can forgive sins but God alone? They have a right understanding on that point. The Pharisees are right in their thinking here in Luke. God is the only one who can really forgive sins. I mean, I can forgive somebody who does something against me, but as far as dealing with the sin problem, because every sin, every transgression is ultimately a crime against God. They have a right understanding. Psalm 51 verse 4, David said, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. This is when he was confronted by Nathan regarding Bathsheba. Now you go back and read the account in 2 Samuel. David committed a sin against Bathsheba. By the way, there's no indication in that whole 2 Samuel passage that she was a willing participant in this. She was summoned and may have been raped. He sinned against Bathsheba. He certainly sinned against Uriah. He bumped the guy off to hide his crime. He involved some other people as well. Joab, his nephew, was brought into this to help cover up the crime. And probably a number of other people as well, because other people had to go get Bathsheba and bring her to the palace. He compounded his sin. And yet, the crime against God outweighs them all. Why is hell forever? Why is it that when I sin and it only takes this little block of time and I only live from here to here, why is it that the penalty for my sin lasts forever? Because God is infinite. And because of my crime against an infinite God, I suffer an infinite punishment. Which is why also salvation is rooted in forgiveness by God. Otherwise it doesn't make any difference. And so Jesus says in verse 22, and we'll finish it up with this. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he's looking at the expression, but I think he's supernaturally understanding what's going on between their ears. But he may be figuring it out by watching their faces as well. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, why reason ye in your, why are you thinking this way? But that ye may know, whether it is easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee or to say rise up and walk. If I tell Tom, your sins are forgiven you, you guys can't tell whether that has any reality in it or not. But if Tom is known to be paralyzed, and I say, Tom, rise up and walk. So I want you to stand up for me. Stand up. No, I want you to. Please, just stand up. If you can. All right. Camp. He stood up. The paralyzed man stood up. And he says, take up your bed and walk. He gets down. If you know the guy is paralyzed, and all of a sudden he's healed, and you all see it, and it's supernaturally done, and everybody knows it's supernaturally done, then the thing that couldn't be seen, was that done too? And that's the point of communication. The forgiveness was just as real as the healing. Because he has authority, power to do both. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, who can heal the paralyzed but God alone? They're one and the same. And they saw it with their eyes. And they weren't going to take it. We'll pick this up next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that the Son is just as much God as the Father. And Father, thank you that sins are forgiven in Jesus' name. And we can have our sins forgiven because of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.